And this morning, we will continue on our studies in the Gospel of John. If you will turn with me to John chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 15 to 21 today. And so before we begin, let's all look to God. Father, once again, we're so excited to come into your presence, and we realize that we're here not because of our own merit, but because of your love and your mercy, and through what Jesus did for us on the cross, today we can stand before you in his righteousness. This morning, as we open your word and worship you by studying it, we ask that your Spirit will speak to us in a special way so that we can understand, so that we can decide whether we want to change our lives or not. And we do. That's why we are here. So we ask this morning that you help us to focus so that we may be able to hear your voice. And truly, that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic is, the helper is needed to agape Jesus. And for some of you, you know the word agape means in our English language, love. And love, it's a word that we all know, but we know very little about, except what has been splashed over all on the movies, theater screens, and in our television, the corrupted version. But today, and from here onwards, Jesus is going to expand and explain to us what love really means. Just to bring everything into perspective and to help you catch up, where we are today started from chapter 13, when Jesus would turn away from the world, the crowd, the public, and now he's focused on his disciples. And in the upper room, he now goes into more details about his very death and departure. He's going to be crucified, and he's going to leave them physically, and that really troubled them. You would, I would, and that was how the disciples felt. They felt really troubled, disturbed, confused as to what's going to happen. And also, they felt like they're going to be abandoned. I don't know how you guys have ever had this feeling of being abandoned, but that was how they felt. So in the upper room, Jesus gave them his last and most important teaching. And notice, he was only addressing to the disciples, to people who really loved him, even though they don't really have the full understanding of what that would mean, to people who would want to listen, and only to those who want to follow him. And can I just challenge you this morning to take a hard look at yourself? Does that describe you? And if that doesn't describe you, then perhaps that's the reason why it doesn't make sense. Week after week, what you hear are only words, and they all sounded the same. Week after week, Pastor John, you've been saying the same thing. Are they? Jesus spoke only to those who wanted to hear, to learn, and to change. And I hope that describes you. So he started out and gave them three lessons. The first one was acted out. It was kind of like an acted out parable, we would call it, or a visual lesson by washing their feet. And the three lessons, let me just quickly review them with you. The first one, Jesus not only taught them humility. Yes, there were lessons in humility. But in truth, he was teaching them about forgiveness. And Jesus was telling them, I have forgiven you. So now you must forgive one another. And notice I've used the personal pronoun, me and I. And this is something you need to be able to say to yourself. That having been forgiven by Jesus, me, I must forgive one another. And Jesus having fed me, that was a second lesson. Through the Last Supper, I must feed one another. And lastly, Jesus having loved me, I must love one another. So these were the three big lessons in the upper room. But you and I know that their understanding was just incomplete. There were many questions in their minds that needed clarification. So we had what followed were four questions. We already looked at three, and they are here. The first question was asked by Peter. Peter asked, where are you going? And Jesus said, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to heaven. Thomas followed up by saying, how do I get there? I don't know. And then the third question was asked by Philip. Philip asked, when I get there, how would I recognize God? What would he look like? So having answered all those questions, and today our passage is about the coming helper. And then we'll look at the fourth question, and then there is another portion where Jesus would teach them about the coming teacher. And I've highlighted them in red so that you will see that it stuck out, like out of place. Why wouldn't Jesus let all the four questions be finished with and then he can continue with his teaching? That's not a style of Jesus. Constantly he'll use their questions and then he'll use it to bring in new lessons. And that's what we see throughout his ministry. He uses it and he'll bring out something new, related but new. And he will develop them, and it will be something deeper and more profound. So that is something you need to understand as we go into it. All right. And I'm just giving you all this so that you will be able to see how each passage connects to the other, how they are all related. And because they are related, then that would determine how we interpret. And I'm going to tell you very straight up right now. We need that because when we come to 15, there is a portion which can be very difficult. And if you don't understand the background, you will interpret chapter 15 wrongly. And then your own spiritual life will be in trouble. Because constantly you'll be walking around thinking, am I safe? Am I going to go to heaven? All right? So you need to pay attention that each passage is related. Each passage gives the background and the interpretation for the next. So we're going to see today how our passage fit into the context. And we saw how Jesus, having answered the three questions from Peter, Thomas, and Philip, notice that after each question, Jesus masterfully moved the conversation back to his main theme, his main lesson. And that lesson is about his soon and upcoming death and departure. And of course, you and I know that this whole time he spent with them in the upper room really was to prepare them for his bodily departure. It is so important because they were really troubled. In their minds, they were depressed, disappointed that this man who said he's the King of Kings and he's going to set up a new kingdom now tells me he's going to die and he's going to leave me. What kind of a king is that? You would be disappointed, wouldn't you? Right? So, that was the mindset of the disciples. Troubled, depressed, disappointed. And you would remember that in the last conversation Jesus had with Philip, Jesus reassured Philip that he is God. Jesus said, I am God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And Jesus turned to Philip and said, you can ask anything in my name. I will do it. You can pray and ask for anything in my name. Now think for a moment. If you are not God, would you say that? And you and I know we can only pray to God, and only God can answer your prayers. If you don't believe, you try. Pray. Ask. Pray to me. Ask me for something. Anything. You will be disappointed. You probably got the picture. And here Jesus was telling Philip, I am God. Ask me for anything in my name. I will do it. But we can't go into details because we've already done that. And you understand that the reason why Jesus said, if you pray in my name, what does that mean? We have already done that. If you have missed it, you can get the audio on our website and go through it again. All right, so, and Jesus wanted Philip to know that he is God. And with that, Jesus then launched into his next question in verse 15. And in verse 15, he's continuing on that same idea that I am God. And if you read verse 15, you will probably say, you know, Pastor John, I don't see a question there. It was probably a statement with a condition in it. Is there a question in it? Yes. Because Jesus said in verse 15, if you love me, you will obey my command. There was a question, but we don't see it in the text, because only God can demand our love. And straight away they knew it, because in Deuteronomy 6, it was God who said that, Hear, O Israel, the great Shema. That's what we did, isn't it? We've read it many times. It was only God who can demand love from them and obedience. So, there was a question. Jesus was really asking them, do you love me? And if Jesus were to ask us the same question today, stop for a moment. Don't answer too quickly. Because you need to listen to what Jesus said in the second part. Jesus was asking them, do you love me? And you can almost sense Peter was about to jump out of his chair and say, yes, I do, Lord, I do. And because he did, he truly loved Jesus. Because a couple of minutes earlier, he told Jesus, I would die for you, didn't he? All right. Not many of us would say that, but good old Peter, I love him, all right? He would almost say yes, and Jesus says, okay, before you say yes, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And then you can almost sense, see Peter kind of crawling back into his chair, all right? Let's take a look at this statement carefully. If you love me. This is the first time ever in this gospel that Jesus asked about or mentioned about the believer's love for him. First time he ever wanted to know if they love him. And you and I know that this is nothing new. He probably asked them before, but it now becomes more apparent, and especially after his resurrection, you would remember he went to Peter and he asked Peter three times the same question. Peter, do you love me? All right? And this is something which Jesus, having spent all his life with them, now he wanted to know. You as my disciples, do you love me? And if you love me, you will obey what I command. What is this word love? And many of us are Greek scholars here. The word love here is a verb. It's agapao, from the word agape, which is what we are more familiar with. It means to love. And it is, in the Greek, there are actually four words for the word love we have in English. The first one is eros, which is the love between a man and a woman. It is mostly sexual. Eros, between a man and a woman. The second type of love is storge. Storge is the family kind of love. Father, parents for children, and brothers with their siblings. And we see that today. And you do sometimes feel like, yeah, I have love for my brother, but he's a bum and I don't like him. But I've no choice. He's my brother. This is storge, all right? And the third type is phileo, which is brotherly love, which describes the love of one person for another, usually a man for another man, or a woman for another woman, or man for another woman, more on a brotherly level. And usually the thing that ties them or brings them together are things that they have in common. All right. It could be hobbies, it could be career, it could be, you know, a similar lifestyle, people having children or living in the same neighborhood. So this is what we call phileo. And the last type is agape. All right. And I just want to tell you that in the Bible, we only have this, the last two types, phileo and agape. We don't find the word eros or storge in the Bible, all right? So you may be surprised, and it is true. Now, what is agape? And most of you would be able to say, it is an unconditional, sacrificial, and selfless giving type of love. That is true too. But I just want you to remember that this type of love has got another dimension to it. It is a supernatural type of love. Supernatural, meaning there is a supernatural element about it. And you say, oh, agape is the love of God. But I want to stop you here, because agape is not the love of God. It is not exclusively used to refer to the love of God. Why? Because in the Bible, we are also told that we can love the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle John said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And the word love used here is the same word, agapao. And are you telling me that God would want you to love the world? It's not possible, because the world is in opposition to God. And God would never in any way help you to love the world. So, it is quite clear here that the word love has a supernatural dimension to it, but it is not exclusively used for the love of God. So don't ever say agape is the love of God. Agape is the supernatural love that needs to be energized, empowered by a supernatural being. Now let me just give you, some of you, if you have got some love for the world, and you feel very much attached to the world, and you believe in the world. Now when I say the world, I'm not talking about the planet. I'm talking about a world system that has got Satan behind it, and it is in opposition to God and everything that God stands for. And if you love the world, I've got some bad news for you. Take a look at John 15, verse 19, which we will be looking at soon. John 15, verse 19 says, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, as it is. You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." And if today, if any of you feels very pally, brotherly with the people in the world, you're very comfortable and you love the world and the way they live and the way they talk and their value system, Jesus is telling us that the world, they love you, but not agape. It is phileo. They love you only when it suits them. Same thing today. Look at any movements today that is against God. Everybody felt like they are all pulling together. The LGBT, all right? You think they love you? Give them a chance, they will slit your throat. And that's how they are killing each other today, just that we don't hear it. They do not have agape. So, what is agape? Let me just repeat that again. And this part is important, and you need to remember that agape is a supernatural type of love that can only be possible when empowered, when enabled, when energized by a supernatural being. And what that supernatural being is going to be, it's your choice. If you love the world, the one who's going to energize you, it is Satan himself. But if you want to love Jesus, the supernatural being who is going to energize you and empower you to do that, it is the Holy Spirit. It is God himself. And by being energized by God, being empowered by God, it's just like getting plucked. You pluck yourself into a power source when God Himself would be your power source. And this is what we mean by being empowered, enabled, being energized. And all these teachings Jesus have been bringing to this point when Jesus is going to ask them, now that you know everything, do you love me? Now that you know, do you love me? And I just want to be very clear. Sometimes you may say, oh, I don't know much. But when Jesus came, His purpose was to reveal Himself. And He did. Throughout His three and a half years of ministry, He has fully revealed Himself to us about who He is, what He has done, and how He wants us to live our lives. Who is He? Jesus says, I am God. What has He done? He came to redeem, to deliver. Just as He had redeemed the Israelites and delivered them out of Egypt. That's the reason why He came. And soon, He will be going to the cross. And then lastly, how does He want me to live my life? And it all can be summed up in this just one question. Do you love me? Because that is the demand of Jesus on all of us. And you may be asking, wow, you mean everything can be put in a nutshell in this question? Do you love Jesus? Yes. Because Jesus Himself said the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And it is there. All right? So, I'm just wondering how you would today respond to that question. Do you love me? Jesus would ask me, and He would be asking you. And even though our understanding may not be complete, just like the disciples, they did not fully understand the demands of agape. And Jesus understood all this. But right now, in verse 15, He spelled out very plainly. That's what I love about Jesus. He said very plainly, even if your understanding is not complete, I'm going to spell it out for you. What it means to love me. It did not mean making sacrifices, Jesus said. Although, yes, right now you may be giving and serving Jesus, but it's not about making sacrifices. It's not even about dying for your faith in Jesus. Although, yes, maybe one day you may be called to die for Him. But really, loving Jesus would mean obeying all His commands. And you may be going, really? That's easy? I don't think so. Many times, in my own thinking, I think it's easier to believe in Jesus and straight away just die for Him. All right? Like Peter. And some of you don't seem really convinced. You'd rather not die, isn't it? and then leave and say, I can't obey. But I have to disappoint you. That's not true. And in many senses, dying is easier than obeying. And one of the reasons is obeying is for the rest of your life. Dying is just right this moment. Right? Let me give you an illustration. If you're married, like I am, husbands, we are asked to love our wives the same way Jesus loved the church. Jesus loved the church. Jesus agape the church. He was willing to die for the church. But you know what? To be a husband is not easy. And of course, to be wives is not easy too. I know that. But so often, as a husband, we are to love our wife to the point when we are willing to die for them. But it is the marriage part that is difficult. Because there will be moments that your wife may want you to help with the housework and your face go. And then they may ask you to accompany them to the shopping mall or to the supermarket or just to simply to take a walk with them in the park. And all this is a huge problem for the husbands. Now, I'm not talking about any of you. I'm describing myself. All right? So, that is huge for me. But today, if I were to say, if we're married kind of 3 weeks into the marriage and my wife say, oh, you know, I need a heart transplant and I need your heart. All right, okay, you can have it. You know, it's easy to die. Some of you may not agree, but think about it. You will understand what I mean. But Jesus, having spent 3 years with them, taught them everything, loved them in many ways, and now he is going to the cross for them. They knew all that. But the question is, what does it mean for them to agape Jesus? What does it mean for them, for the disciples, and for us to love Jesus? What does it look like in real life? And I think, is the sound too loud? No? So what does it mean? And the answer is this. Jesus said himself, by obeying his commands, by obeying his commands. We're going to take a look at what it means. But one of the questions that comes up is that legalism? You know, having laws, rules, and rituals to keep, is that legalism? We'll answer that a bit later. But first, I think that the question is not what or how, but I think the more important question is why. Why do I love Jesus? Why do you love Jesus? And to understand why is more important, because if you understand why, and then you understand how, having understood why, you have a choice still to obey, to do it. But if you understand why, and then you know how, and then you do it, I believe that is more permanent. That is more lasting. Rather than you understand what you need to do. Wake up 5 a.m. in the morning, stand on your head, come to church on time. And if today I were to say, you know, if you really love Jesus, we all need to wear white. That's legalism. Would it be easy for all of us to wear white? I think so. It's easy. There are some churches that will sell white shirts and white robes outside, all right? So if you come to church you from somewhere and you don't have something white, you can buy something and slip it on and you can walk in white. That's easy. That's legalism. But why do I love Jesus? Why do you love Jesus? And the answer is this: because he first loved me. Romans 5:8 tells us in a King James, I flash it here, in a NIV, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While I was still a sinner, dirty and rotten, Christ died for me. That's the why. And you need to think about that very carefully. Because the reason many of us don't love Jesus is because we don't feel rotten. We don't feel like a sinner. We thought we were pretty good. But if you understand why, then the next question is, how should I then respond to this highest form of love from Jesus? And let me just summarize this for you. How should you respond? If you know of his love, that he truly died for you on a cross, first thing you need to do is believe. And when you believe, you get born again. After you're born again, then you follow. Notice the sequence. And by following, it would mean a life of obedience to Jesus. A life of obedience to Jesus. Will love for Jesus produce obedience? Or obedience would produce love? Which is which? Which comes first? Many of us would have experienced this, at least for me when I was young. I know my mother loved me very much, and the way she expressed that love is by cooking for me, doing my laundry, giving me pocket money. That's the way she expressed the love. But if someone else come along and feed me, do my laundry, and give me money, does it mean that that person loved me? No. So, what does it mean? Love for Jesus comes first, because love for Jesus will firstly motivate the believer to obey. Love will motivate us to obey. I think that's important. And of course, this love for Jesus will be tested. It will have to be evidenced by our obedience. I don't know whether this makes sense to you, but the Apostle John himself said, again, in a first epistle, 1 John 5:3, he said, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. They are not heavy. They are not difficult. We saw how Jesus, throughout his life, he loved the Father. And because he loved the Father, he obeyed him by going to the cross. Jesus has set for us an example of obedience. So the question is, do you agape Jesus? And many of us would jump up and say, yes, yes, yes. Do you want to obey Jesus? Not so many of us would be saying yes. Some of us would be saying yes. But you know what? If you're honest and if I'm honest, we will know that it is humanly impossible to obey Jesus. But as disciples of Jesus, we were all expected or demanded to forgive one another. don't we? And we're supposed to feed one another, and we're supposed to love one another. But the disciples knew, and we know for a fact today, that it is impossible for us to humanly achieve those things. But listen carefully. This is where Jesus is going to tell them the secret of how they can be successful, how they can be victorious. And the secret is in the next verse, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. And I want you all to understand this, that when you look at verse 16, don't think that verse 16 is another subject, that Jesus suddenly changed channel. He's talking about something else. No, look at the first word of verse 16. It is the word and, which means, and it is connected to the verses before it. It is related. And this is where Jesus says, I know you can't, but I can, and I'm going to help you. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. Very important verse here. Let's take a look at the word Counselor first. The word Counselor in the Greek is Parakletos. Parakletos. It could mean an advocate, a counselor, a comforter, or in the NASB, it is the helper. And each has its own merits. But I like the word helper better for obvious reasons. Because we can't agape Jesus. We can't obey Him. Even on your best days, you can't. And I can't. But we have a helper. He's going to help us, empower us, enable us, energize us. And if you put all these things together, it will give us the complete picture of what the Holy Spirit is. What is He? The word para means with or alongside. And the Holy Spirit is someone who's called alongside to defend us in a court of law. The word parakletos is actually a legal term describing a defense lawyer. And just so you know, comforter. Comforter is a Latin word. It has an origin, Latin origin. It comes in two parts. The first part is com. Com means with. And fort or fortis in Latin means strength. So our helper is strong and He will come with you. There's another important Greek word that we need to look at here in verse 16. It is the word another. Another comforter, another helper. In the Greek, in the Bible, it is allos. Allos means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. But in the Greek, there's another word for another. Are you confused now? There are how many anothers? Many. Let me give you another, all right? Another Greek word for another is heteros, which means another of a different kind. And if you look at the word heteros, you would straight away recognize that in English, we sometimes have this word heterogeneous, isn't it? Heterogeneous means another of a different kind. Many years ago, we have got, we have to renovate our own HDB flat. When we get it, the floor is empty. All right, bare. We call it bare. So we have to choose. Do you want marble, ceramics? Or they have one kind called mixed marbles. They call it heterogeneous tiles. All right. So that's where we get the word heterogeneous. And the word alos in John chapter 14 here is important. It is another of the same kind. Jesus is saying, I'm going to send another who is just like me. So the Holy Spirit is exactly like Jesus. They are unique. They are different personalities, different, completely different entity, unique, but they are exactly the same kind. Let me give you another example of alos. And if you go to the market and then the fruit seller tells you, oh, you know, this orange is the sweetest orange on planet Earth. And like all, you know, housewives, you always love to hear the word sweetest. And you believe him. And then you brought it home. You took one. And really, it was very sweet. And then you take another. You open up. Man, it's rotten. And you get so angry. Next morning, you bring it back. You say, give me another. Isn't it? And then he comes out with an apple. Here. And what would you say? No, no, no. I want another of the same kind. Another orange. All right? So this is what alos would mean. Another of the same kind. And referring to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned for the first time in John chapter 7, verse 39. Jesus, at the festival, you remember, offering living water, Jesus said, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believe in him were later to receive. But up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And we know that the Holy Spirit has been mentioned way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. All right, take a look. So here we have the mention, actually in verse 16, the Trinity, Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit that who will be sent by God the Father, even though Jesus didn't use the term Trinity, but we have the teaching of the Trinity here. And we would imagine it was tough for those disciples. They were Jewish. They were brought up to believe that there is only one God. But now Jesus is telling them there are three and they are all the same. Now, if you're still struggling with this same, you are not alone. But just hang in there as we study into it. It will become clearer that the Bible does teach that there are three unique, different persons. And yet, they are one. And today, for us, it might be equally difficult to think of God as spirit. It's easy to think of the spirit as a force. May the force be with you. All right? Or an influence. But the Holy Spirit is not an influence. He's not a force. He is a person. And we're going to study more about him in the coming chapters. All right. What is important here is Jesus said, he is going to be with you forever. Now, you know, I've got people who says, you know, you can lose your spirit and all that. I'm worried for you because I'm not going to argue with Jesus. Jesus said he's going to be with you as believers forever. That means for the rest of your lives, from here to eternity, it is a permanent relationship. That is because today you and I as believers, we are made spiritually alive again when the Holy Spirit comes into us. Paul said in Romans 8 verse 9, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." So here we have got this explanation from Paul that the Spirit of God lives in us. And we're going to see this in the next verse in John chapter 14 verse 17. Jesus said, "The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Jesus identified that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth because Jesus is truth, and the Holy Spirit is the same as Jesus. But Jesus says the world cannot accept the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they are unable to see or know anything relating to God, because they are all spiritually dead. And this is how Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." It means that they don't know, natural men are dead, they don't know the value of things that are spiritual. And the natural man cannot appreciate things of God. But the Holy Spirit can take the Word of God and open it to the believer. But the unsaved man, the natural man, must first believe in Jesus as his Savior. Then the Holy Spirit will be able to help him make sense of the Bible, the Word of God. And this last couple of words in verse 17, it is important. I hope you take a look at it. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is with you. The word "with" is para. And it is a preposition. It means alongside. Before you're a believer, before you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit will come alongside you and speak the Word of God into your hearing. And when you believe, he will come into you. In the Greek, is en. It means in. I know it's not helpful, but that's what it means. All right. Both are prepositions. Jesus is speaking about a time when the Holy Spirit, before you believe, he's next to you, with you, alongside you. But when you believe, he comes into you and indwells you, seals you. And in many ways, the disciples knew about God, the Holy Spirit, because they saw the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Remember, when Jesus came out of the water, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, in the likeness of a dove, descended upon Jesus. And they saw how the Holy Spirit worked mightily in the life of Jesus. And also in their own lives, when they went out witnessing and casting out demons, they saw the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus here assured them that today it is just with, but soon he will be dwelling in them. So you do not need to be troubled, all right, that I'm going away. Because in verse 18, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Here, Jesus guaranteed that he will continue to protect and provide for them as a parent would. And soon, even though he will be physically and personally taken away, but after his resurrection, Jesus said, I will come to you again. But what must happen? At the back of their minds, they knew that Jesus will soon have to die, be buried, and after his resurrection, he will come. Because Jesus in verse 19 continued to say, before long, the world will see me, will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. When I'm dead, buried in the tomb, they can't see me, but you will see me, because I will rise up from the dead, I will come to you. And Jesus said, because I live. And it is an allusion to his resurrection, meaning when I rise up again, you also will be resurrected in the last day. It was a confirmation, it was a guarantee for the disciples too, of their future physical resurrection. The other interesting note that we see here, Jesus keeps saying, I will come to you. I will come to you. And if we look at the book of Acts, and throughout the whole book of Acts, after his resurrection, Jesus only appeared to believers. To believers. Never to the public anymore. And verse 20 says, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Jesus is saying, on that day, on the third day, when I walked out of the grave, it is then that you will realize and be convinced that I am God. The Father is with me, and you will believe everything that I've taught you, and you will believe, remember all the things that I have done. And all these things that I've done and said, they are all commanded by God the Father. That was what Jesus was saying. And here, we will just, I'll just give you a heads up on what's going to happen. Because after this teaching, Jesus will later expand, as he always did. He will expand on what it means to abide. And we'll see that in chapters 15 and 17. And then he will tell us who is the Holy Spirit and what are his roles in John chapter 16. Meantime, Jesus is going to summarize up his teaching by with verse 21. Verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. Whoever has my commands, his disciples have all his teachings. And they know all the commands. And Jesus is saying here very simply, if you love me, then the natural result is that you will want to obey me. It means the more you love, the easier it is for you to obey. Think about it. All right? Jesus doesn't want obedience without love. It starts with love for Jesus. And it is only when I love Jesus and then I have the Holy Spirit, it is only when I have the Holy Spirit then I can love Jesus. I can agape Him, because it is God who must empower me, enable me, energize me. I've said these words many times, but it's so important that you understand. But I'm going to introduce to you two other words. The word fill. Paul keeps saying, be filled with the Spirit. It means to be controlled. You must submit yourself willingly to His control. And it is only then that you can love Jesus. It is only then that you can obey Jesus. So the question is, do you agape Jesus? He's asking you, and He's also asking me. And I love to say yes, but many times I've tried and I failed. And unless I lean on, I depend on the Holy Spirit to have Him empower me, get plugged into the power source. And when I'm plugged in, have you ever been plugged in before? Never? Try it. It'll look something like this. Alright? You'll be empowered. You'll be energized. You will be fried. Yes. You will be on fire for Jesus. Alright? So, coming back to this question, is obeying the commands of Jesus a form of legalism? And the answer is no. We are not teaching legalism here. Let me just close up with this two verses from Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Here, God was saying, when He was giving the Ten Commandments, He said, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commands, my commandments. An amazing verse. You and I were told here that the demands of God on the Old Testament saints, and today, the demands hasn't changed. It hasn't changed one bit. The only thing that has changed today for us, and it's a good news, that we have the Holy Spirit. We have God the Helper. And we do need God the Helper to help us to love Jesus. And the more we love Jesus, the more we will want to obey Jesus. I'm certain it's not difficult for you to decide, but doing it, it's a lifelong process. Bit by bit, you surrender your life, your control, and be filled, be empowered, be enabled, be energized by the Holy Spirit.
God bless.